So do that. All right. I wanted to take a minute to encourage you before we invite Pastor Jason up. I feel like last week we hit on some big theological categories of how we study that may be a little bit intimidating or overwhelming. And I just wanted to encourage you as you're studying your Bibles and you're seeking to grow as theologians, as women who are learning to know God better, you may be coming here and you're kind of barely here. You're coming from a difficult circumstance. You're coming from a lot of chaos. You may be in the middle of something really hard. And I want to share with you some words that Luther wrote that I found incredibly encouraging. So listen to Luther. This is what he says in his preface to the Wittenberg edition. I want you to know how to study theology in the right way. I have practiced this method myself. Here you will find three rules. They are frequently proposed throughout Psalm 119 and run thus: prayer, meditation, trial. So regarding prayer, Luther says this: you should completely despair of your own sense and reason, for by these you will not attain the goal. Rather, kneel down in your private little room and with sincere humility and earnestness, pray God through his dear Son graciously to grant you his Holy Spirit to enlighten and guide you and give you understanding. Regarding meditation, Luther says this: secondly, you should meditate. This means that not only in your heart, but also externally, you should constantly handle and compare, read and reread the word as preached and the very words as written in Scripture, diligently noting and meditating on what the Holy Spirit means. Therefore, you observe how in this psalm, David always says that he will speak, think, talk, hear, read, day and night, constantly, but about nothing else than God's word and commandments. For God wants to give you his Spirit only through the external word. Regarding trials, Luther says this: thirdly, there is trial or testing. This is the touchstone. It teaches you not only to know and understand, but also to experience how right, how true, how sweet, how lovely, how mighty, how comforting God's word is. It is wisdom supreme. This is why you observe that in the psalm, David so often complains of all sorts of enemies. For as soon as God's word becomes known through you, the devil will afflict you, will make you a real theologian. Psalm 119:67 says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep thy word. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes. So I would just say this: nothing has put meat on the bones of my study like trials. Our youngest son has special needs and he has some neurological sleep problems, which means he's four, which means 4 years of just terrible sleep. And he also throws up a lot because of some swallowing problems he has. So throwing up every week and lots of bad sleep. It's amazing how bad sleep and vomit can open the eyes of our heart to behold wondrous things from the Word of God. Trials give us the gift of desperation. They give us the testing ground for our beliefs and the unmatched joy of knowing and experiencing Christ to be the keeper of every promise. So I just want to encourage you with this. Persevere and let your trials be like the hammer that drives you deeper into Christ. I am so happy now to get to introduce to you our pastor, Jason Meyer. He doesn't really need an introduction, but I wanted to give you this tidbit about him that I thought you would find interesting and it would just be encouragement to you as he comes, which is in his time of study, justification was kind of his thing. This is his wheelhouse. This is the area that he took delight in and spent a lot of time studying, and even now is working for Crossway on a book on justification. So I just want to encourage you with that. Be excited and welcome him up so that I can pray for him, and then he'll start. Let's all pray for him together. Lord, thank you. Thank you for bringing Pastor Jason here this morning. Thank you that you have equipped him so well to teach us on this, and we are so excited to learn the gospel and our justification before you. So I pray that your spirit would come and help him, that his words would be straight and true and go deep into our hearts, Lord. I pray that you would be his help and be our help as we listen and submit to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
So one of the bad things about teaching something in your wheelhouse is that it's really painful to know what not to say. So normally, I have 10 pages. That's normally for me an hour. Today I have 20. So just knowing what to cut is hard, but I am so excited to be here. I want to do something a little bit bold to begin. I'm going to use an illustration from Greek mythology to argue for the supremacy of the Bible over historical theology. Okay? Here we go. In Greek mythology, Procrustes was the son of Poseidon. Procrustes had an iron bed that he would offer to weary travelers. Perhaps you've heard of the Procrustean bed. He used hospitality as a torture trap. So if the travelers were too short for the bed, he would stretch out their legs because they had to fit the bed. If they were too tall for the bed, he would cut off the parts of their legs that went off the bed. Had to fit on the bed. Now, historical theology, even Reformation theology, which I love, can become a Procrustean bed. It shouldn't, right? The Reformation, sola scriptura. But if you approach this by asking, well, what did Luther believe about things, and not go to the Bible, you're actually not doing what the Reformers say we should be doing. That's why I love the way that Abigail set up this class, not to simply talk about a book like this, which this is an excellent book, but to go right to the source, to go right to the Bible. This is a Bible study. That's just right. So I love that approach. Now, I think if a text, if we're just studying theology, doesn't say enough to satisfy our theological system, we can try to stretch it. Or if it says maybe too much and we're kind of uncomfortable with it, we can cut it off. The problem is the Bible doesn't belong on the Procrustean bed of theology. The Bible is the bed, right? If our theology is saying more than the Bible's saying, yeah, cut it off. If we need to stretch our theology to what the Bible says, let's stretch it. The Word is our authority, not historical theology. So, hear me carefully. I do love Reformation theology. I believe systems of theology like this can sharpen our understanding of the whole counsel of God if it doesn't first determine our understanding of the whole counsel of God. It can sharpen it as long as it doesn't determine it. We don't start there. So, here we go. Let's go right to the Bible then. Romans chapter 1. Here's something that happens sometimes. I'll let you in on a little bit of a trade secret. When we're doing elder interviews and we're asking people, I get to be part of those, we're asking people about the elder affirmation of faith. If they can talk about it in such a way that, you know, what is justification? What is the sufficiency of Scripture? I do want to hear sound doctrine, but I often ask, well, where would you go in Scripture to show me that, to defend that? That sometimes is the hardest thing for people to do. because they've learned the doctrine separate from Scripture. I never want to do that. I'd never want you to do that. So we want to think in an expositional way. How does Paul himself, long before Luther, how does Paul himself talk about these things? So let's see how he sets it up. I'm going to be doing Romans. We're going to look at Romans 1, 1 to 17 first, because that's the introduction to this gospel, going into the thesis statement, calling Romans a gospel. That's what it is. It's an exposition of the gospel. Romans chapter 1 through chapter 8 is an exposition of the gospel. Romans chapter 9 through 11 is an application of the gospel to the problem of the Jews and their unbelief. Romans chapter 12 to 16 is an application of the gospel then to everyday life. And you know it's set up so well, like Paul does this in his letters. He'll have a section of theology first, doctrine, and then application, right? Ephesians 1 to 3, doctrine. Ephesians 4 to 6, application. Romans 1 to 8, doctrine. Romans 9 to 16, application. So what we're seeing here is Paul's understanding, exposition of the gospel. So I want to work our way to the thesis statement. Start with me in verse 8, Romans 1. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. Can I just point out what's beautiful about this? He has already said that in the introduction, this is the gospel of God's Son. That's what I'm talking about, the gospel of God's Son. Now, after he's given kind of that salutation, I'm the writer, here's who I'm writing to, and then he gives a thanksgiving. All of this is connected by the gospel. I'm Paul, you can't understand me apart from the gospel. You're the Romans, you can't understand yourself apart from the gospel because you're called as saints in Christ Jesus. And now he says, when I thank God for you, it's because of your faith and how I know that God is my witness that I'm always giving thanks for you, because I serve God with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. So I'm serving in the overflow of this gospel, and so I mention you always in my prayers, and I want to come to you. His relationship with this church is completely dependent on the gospel. This is a gospel relationship, and he's eager to see them for gospel reasons. You see that? Verse 11. Why does he want to come and finally see them? For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, let's not make this sound heavy-handed. I've got all the gifts. I'm going to give them to you. No. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. So I'm coming that we would share fellowship in the gospel and that our faith would mutually encourage one another. Aren't Christ exalting conversations and relationships like Red Bull for the soul? It just energizes us. That's what this is. That's what I love. A Bible study in the gospel, right? And now he says why he's so excited to come to them. He's intended to come, but he's been prevented. Why? I have often intended to come to you in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So think with me. why is he indebted to the Romans just like everyone else? And he says he's indebted because of the gospel. He was the chief of sinners. He didn't earn anything with God. God's grace was more than enough for him. This is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And so he says, now the fact that God has given me this gospel and this gospel ministry, I am indebted to everyone to share the gospel with them. I'm not telling anyone how I earned it. I'm telling everyone how it was a gift. And that's my life. That's my ministry, sharing the gospel. That's my indebtedness. I'm indebted to grace. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. That's what he means. And he's eager, therefore, to preach the gospel. Is this a little bit surprising to you? It would be if you only thought in the category of the gospel is for unbelievers. That's what they really need to hear, those people out there that don't know the gospel. Paul's talking to Christians, those who are loved by God, called as saints. The gospel is bigger than we sometimes think, not only in terms of its content, which we'll see, but its audience. The gospel is for Christians. He's eager to preach the gospel to Christians. We'll ask why at the end. Here it is, verse 16. This is the thesis statement now. He's been building up to this. Why is he so eager to preach the gospel? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So look at this verse 16 for a moment. When he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, we sometimes think of shame in psychological categories, a feeling of shame. He's talking about a gospel category here, not a psychological category first. He's going to refer to this later in Romans 9:33, for the one who believes in him, Isaiah 28:16, will not be put to what? Shame. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because believing in the gospel, I won't be put to shame. Ever. This is a relational category with God. How could I be ashamed of the gospel to not proclaim it? Because it's in the gospel that did away with my shame. That's why I don't have shame anymore in God's presence, is because the gospel dealt with it. So the category that he wants you to see here is that there's no more shame in the gospel because the gospel has already dealt with it. Isn't that beautiful? I'm not ashamed of the gospel because I won't be put to shame on the last day. Therefore, I'm so eager to preach this. This is a life message, in other words. You give Paul the chance to speak about anything, he's going to speak about this. I love this. So now he unpacks what the gospel is. He says, because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. This word power, D.A. Carson wrote a book called Exegetical Fallacies, and he uses this as an example. There's some preachers who just know a little bit of Greek, which makes you dangerous, that say, oh, this word in Greek is the word dunamis. And with a knowing smile, kind of wink, wink, that's where we get our English word dynamite. So then they say something like, the gospel is the dynamite of God. Okay. A little bit of a problem with this, is there not? Something called anachronistic. What we mean by that, anachronistic, out of time. Do you think that when Paul was writing Romans, he had dynamite on his mind? That wasn't invented till much later. And if he did, what would that even mean? Well, we got this stuff that can blow up a lot of things, like varmints and whatever. And that's the gospel does it. What does it blow up? Does it kill us? I mean, what? This is not a category that he's using dynamite. If anything, we're saying this word that is so powerful later on when people want to say this has boom factor, we're going to use this word. Yes, there's something explosive here. There's something so powerful that it can save anyone. It does mean that, but he doesn't have dynamite on his mind. So let's just be clear on that. The gospel is powerful enough, God's power, to save everyone who believes. So here's the question. Now, this is expository thinking, right? I'm not asking what did Luther think. What makes the gospel so powerful? Why can the gospel save anyone? No exceptions. Doesn't matter how wicked you are. What makes the gospel so powerful? How would you find the answer to that? It's a real question. Audience participation. How do you know? Say more. Yeah. So he says the gospel is the power of God to save everyone who believes. You're brave. Yes. Read the next verse, right? That's a great way to study the Bible. Why, Paul, is the gospel so powerful? For, right? Conjunction, 1:17. Because. Why is the gospel so powerful? Because of what it contains. Because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Just as it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. What makes the gospel so powerful? It's what's in it that makes it so powerful. Look under the hood of the gospel, and this is what you see. Much more than a V8 engine. Why can this car go so fast, 0 to 60? Why is the gospel so powerful? Look under the hood. Here it is. The righteousness of God is contained in it. So now the question becomes, what is the righteousness of God? What is this righteousness that's revealed from faith for faith? As it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. This word, this phrase, by faith, Paul is drawing from the Old Testament. Whenever he contrasts by faith and by law, the by faith section is always coming from Habakkuk. That's where he's drawing it from in the Old Testament. So he quotes here from Habakkuk 1, the righteous shall live by faith. So this was where Luther's fundamental insight came that spearheaded the entire Reformation. And you read about it here. They talked about it really well, that people in medieval theology thought about sin as a problem of being. And therefore, justification was like a hospital. You had to be healed of sin. So you got actual sin, you got habitual sin. Actual sin can be forgiven, but it's got to be confessed. That's why Luther went nuts trying to confess all the sins that he could think of until the person he was confessing to said, don't come back until you got some really big things to confess, like you murdered somebody. Right? You read that in this chapter. So Luther is thinking in terms of righteousness of God is a quality, an attribute of God. And therefore, he said, I hated the gospel because the gospel condemns me. It tells me about the justice of God, the quality of God that says he doesn't wink at sin. And here I am, a miserable sinner. I can't be righteous in his sight. Therefore, I hated the gospel and hated God that he was so just. Can't we as sinners, can't he just leave us alone? We're going to be condemned to hell, and yet he's reminding us about it. He saw this as God nagging about our sin. This is who you got to be. It's always the reminder, this is who I am. Hated the gospel. Thought the gospel is the condemning power of God. So everything changed when he saw that the gospel is not a quality of God, righteousness of God, but a gift. That what God demands of us, he gives to us in the gospel. This is saving righteousness that's given in the gospel as a gift. It's got to be received by faith. That was the new category for Luther. He kept seeing in Romans, as we'll see as we go through this, gift received by faith as a gift. We're going to see that in Romans 3 when we get there. That changed everything for Luther. You're receiving a gift of righteousness. God demands from us to be saved. He gives to us in the gospel. That's why it's so powerful to save everyone. Everything that you need to be saved is found there. That's why Luther said it was like open gates to paradise. Suddenly, everything changed. Now, as we think about then the gospel in its power, one question that often comes up is, what does it mean the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, or some translations say from faith to faith or whatever. What is this prepositional phrase? It's really debated in the literature. People do entire dissertations on it. Some people try to say, well, it's a formula for intensity, meaning by faith from first to last, meaning it's all by faith. I actually think, based on a dissertation that was done, if you were to pin me down and say, what do you think it means? When you have this formula, especially in Paul, it talks about a process, like from death to life, or from death to death, life to life. It's moving something. There's a progression from one thing to the next. And what would that mean here if in every other place that's what it means? What would that mean here? I think he means it's revealed from faith, as it is in the Old Testament saints, to faith as it's revealed in the New Testament. In other words, salvation, whether you're looking Old Testament or New, has always been by faith. And he's quoting the Old Testament. That's going to become, I think, important when we get to Romans 3. So if you were to pin me down and say, what does that mean from faith for faith? That's what I think it means. He's drawing in the entire Bible to say the Bible from beginning to end and its message about salvation, Old Testament and New Testament, it's faith. Now, let's go to Romans 1, 18 then. Remember, we're still doing biblical or expository thinking. Why doesn't he just move then to Romans 3, 21 to describe more about what righteousness by faith is? Why from Romans 1, 18 to Romans 3, 20 does now he talk about sin, the darkest exposition of sin anywhere in Scripture? The most sustained, the darkest. Why? Look at Romans 1, 18 in your Bibles. And again, notice that first word or conjunction. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Why that word in verse 18, for? Eager to preach the gospel to you because it's the power of God. It's the power of God because of what it contains, the righteousness of God, the saving righteousness of God, because the wrath of God is revealed. What's the logical link there, the relationship? Yes, brave people in the back.
Well, to me, it seems like he's making the case that
Absolutely. So what he's doing is he's really saying, and you all need this gospel because you're all under the wrath of God, without exception. I mean, what if I were to say to you, last night I've got a chemistry lab at my house, not really, this is an illustration, and I stayed up all night and I came up with a cure for elephant's foot. How many of you would just rush up here and say, I've got to have that at any cost? I mean, nobody. I was using this illustration once in my college lecturing as a professor, and I had a nursing pre-med student in the back that said, oh, I know what elephant's foot is. How do you know what it is? I just made it up. No, it's an actual disease, like in Africa. These bugs will crawl into your foot, and it swells up, and it looks like an elephant's foot. And I'm like, okay, I got to come up with a new illustration. So I said, how many of you would buy a cure for goat's foot? And I looked back at them, and they're like, no, that doesn't exist. All right, good. Right? Nobody. If you don't have the disease, you don't care about the cure. And so Paul is saying, every one of you has this disease. Therefore, every one of you needs this gospel. And then he's going to lay it out. The wrath of God is revealed. There's a kind of fall among non-religious sinners, like the Gentiles that he's going to lay out in chapter 1, 18 to verse 32. There's a kind of fall among religious sinners, like the Jews who claim that they have the law and the embodiment of knowledge and all of that, and they look down at people like Gentiles. Yeah, Paul, you tell them all about how wicked they are. And Paul says, both of you. His charge to them, the case that he makes, can be seen there in Romans 3, 9. So he's going to wrap up his argument about these two types of sinners, what the fall looks like among them. Romans 3, 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, so Gentiles 1:18 to 32, Jews 2:1 to 3:8, he's summing this up, are under sin. Now that's devastating. Because he doesn't just say they're sinners. They occasionally do bad things. He says they're under sin. They do bad things because they're bad. At the core, they're rotten. It's not like an apple that has just a spot that you cut off. Like, at the core, this is who you are. You're under the power and penalty of sin. And then he gives this just litany from the Old Testament, mainly from Psalm 14. None is righteous, no, not one, Psalm 14:3. No one understands, Psalm 14:2. No one seeks for God, Psalm 14:2. All have turned aside, Psalm 14:3. Together they become worthless, Psalm 14:3. No one does good, Psalm 14:3. Not even one, Psalm 14:3. And then he goes to Psalm 5, Psalm 140, Psalm 10, Isaiah 59, and Psalm 36. Now here's the question. When he's going through this, and he's saying, this is the indictment against all humanity under sin, where is he getting this idea? He's not just coming up and looking at this universally, right? He's drawing this from Scripture. So I just want to prove a point, because I'm so just passionate about this. Look at Romans 1, and look at the description of the fall among Gentiles, and he can say there's no excuse because they all know God. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and there's no excuse because God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they're without excuse. He's making a claim that everybody knows God. And then he makes the claim in chapter 1, verse 32, They don't just know God, they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. This is phenomenal about what he says about every human being. They know God, and even if they don't want to stuff it, they still know him, and they know that they're sinners deserving of death. Every single person on the planet. Now, where does he get that idea? Is that just from his own personal experience, visiting people on an island, like, oh, even them? He gets it from Psalm 14. So I want you to see this. I want you to marvel with me at the Bible and not just think, well, this is New Testament doctrine. Paul's getting this from the Old Testament. Psalm 14. I'll do this quickly. Psalm 14:1, where does he get this word fool? He gets it from Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They're corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There's no one who does good. Now look at verse 5. There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. Here they are making a claim. There's no God. And yet, verse 5, they're in terror of God. Isn't that where Paul gets his understanding? This isn't an intellectual issue. This is a moral issue. People saying, I don't want there to be a God. I don't want moral accountability. I really appreciate the honesty of somebody like Tom Cruise, who said in the Dallas Morning News, why don't you believe in God? He said, because I don't want moral accountability. I mean, tragically honest. And here Paul says, everyone's like that. Our problem of sin is not simply that we're occasionally doing bad things. We're in rebellion against God. We don't want God. Paul can say they didn't approve of having God in their knowledge. And so they became fools. God gave them over to an unapproved mind, even though they walk around with a low-grade, perpetual sense of guilt. Always. Even in postmodern books that you can read, you'll read about people who, one postmodern book talks about, it's a kind of a novel, about a guy that's convicted of a crime, sent to jail, but he never knows what crime he committed. They shuffle him from one prison to the next. And they never tell him what he's guilty of. He just knows that he's guilty until he dies. So we carry around this sense of guilt, but we don't know what the charge is. What are we guilty of? Because we're suppressing this. And so Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my heroes, in his book Spiritual Depression, he's trying to help people with their spiritual depression. And what he does first is he wants to walk through how sinful they are. And he says, as a response, this might seem counterintuitive to you. I already feel terrible. Why are you making me feel worse? He says, those who are miserable, one of the things that's wrong with them is they're not miserable enough. If they were miserable enough, then the cure would seem so bright, radiant, and glorious. They haven't reckoned enough with their guilt. They're trying to just push it away. They're not miserable enough. It's when the high doctrine of justification comes, when you see your guilt, that suddenly, like Luther, you use this lavish terminology. It was like a gate into paradise because he saw his guilt. You see what Paul's doing? He doesn't want anyone to just see justification as some abstract doctrine that you just tack on. I already feel pretty good. Good to know that God gives me an extra pat of grace, saying, if this isn't true, we've got nothing. Why would anybody do a Bible study if justification wasn't true. You would just be studying to know more about your condemnation. You'd hate the Bible, wouldn't you? You'd be like Luther. I hate the gospel. Murmur against God, nagging me every day when I read this. Justification, this doctrine is for your joy. Feel that with me. It's for your joy. It is good news. Not good advice about how to try harder, be better. Good news about what's been done for you. Awesome. Okay, Romans 3. Notice verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. So what's the but therefore? He's just walked you through 1:18 to 3:20. You're all now in the position of verse 19 with lockjaw standing before God. We know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So everyone who's under law, therefore, is under sin, see this, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So this is a court case. You need to see this. He's laid out his case. We've already made the charge. See the legal terminology? I've already made the charge to every single human. I'm under obligation to preach this to every single human. I've now made the charge to every single human that they are under the law, and to everyone who's under the law, they see you're the defense now. You're being charged. Would the defense like to present its case? Every mouth is shut, is stopped. We have no defense. We're accountable before God. For by works of the law, that is, by doing what the law says, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So he's done this whole section, 1:18 to 3:20, so that everybody will know they're sinners and condemned. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested. The wrath of God has been revealed. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested or revealed apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. What does that mean? So he's looking at law from two different angles. If you try to be justified while being under the law, what you'll see is it's impossible. No one is justified by the law. So this has to be apart from works. This cannot be our own righteousness. But he says that's exactly what the law and the prophets say. If you read the law to say you should try to be righteous by your own deeds, then you're not reading the law rightly. The law is holding up, you can't do it. So then the law comes and testifies, not as something to do, but as something to believe. It takes the witness stand along with the prophets. So the law, the first five books of Moses, and the prophets are taking the witness stand and saying, this is what salvation has always been in the Bible. See why I take from faith from first to last isn't, it's always faith. No, it's always been faith in the Bible. Whether it's the law speaking, whether it's the prophet speaking, whoever you listen to, this is what God says. So now, the righteousness of God isn't based on our works. It's apart from law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. You see in the ESV how you have law as lowercase l, the first one, and second one, law and prophets, uppercase. Why? Here we're talking about law as a principle of deeds, doing what God says in the first one, and law as book, right? first five books of Moses in the other. So they're helping you make that distinction, even though it's the same word in Greek, it's namas. So they're trying to help you see this, that the law and the prophets are taking the witness stand. We'll see later in chapter 4, well, you won't see it for me, but you'll read chapter 4 and see, where does he get this idea? He goes to Genesis 15:6, in the law, the prophets and the Psalms. He's going to go to Psalm 32. This has always been what God has said. Now notice this, verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That was the thing that Luther began to see. What do you mean if righteousness of God is a quality of God or an attribute of God, that it comes through faith? You just believe that God is just? Is that what it's saying? No, it's through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So there's something faith here is receiving. A better word for faith rather than just thinking intellectual belief, it's reliance. You're receiving or relying or resting in what Christ has done for all who believe. And then he restates Romans 3, 9 to 20. There's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And here it is, verse 24. And are justified by his grace, read it, as a what? Gift. This can't be an attribute. It's received as a gift. This is something that God has accomplished in Christ for us that we receive, not by doing works, but by faith, relying upon what he's done as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So now, Paul is going to pull out all the stops, okay? So I'm going to take a little bit of time here to show what he's doing. First thing he says, he's going to use metaphors. So salvation is so great that one metaphor alone can't capture it. You've got to see it from different vantage points. First one, he uses the marketplace image of somebody that's been a slave and needs to be purchased, ransomed, something that the payment is paid for. So here he's saying, we're all sinners, we all fall short, and the payment, the purchase, is provided through the blood of Christ. That's what redemption is. You were a slave to sin, that was the penalty, now you're purchased. He paid the purchase price for your punishment. So now you're redeemed, you're bought, you belong to him. So no longer part of the dominion of sin, the dominion of darkness, you now belong, you've been purchased into the kingdom of his beloved son, redemption. Now how does that happen? Justified by his grace as a gift, the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. So this payment was given in Christ Jesus. What did God do that was this payment? How did we no longer belong to wrath and sin and hell, but now belong to God? Verse 25, what did Jesus do? Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So this is glorious. He's been talking about the righteousness of God as a saving righteousness, a gift. And now he says righteousness of God is also a quality. He justifies and he remains just. So you've got gift and attribute. Gift of God, quality of God. Both of those now are being held up. Okay, so this is going to be really, really good. What does propitiation mean? The word propitiation is the Greek word hilasterion. It means a sacrifice. This is now the religious or sacrificial realm. A sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God. So you're at enmity. God has wrath towards you, 1:18. The wrath of God is being revealed. His holy anger is against all of us. That needs to be satisfied. That needs to be quenched. The frown of God has to be replaced with the smile of God. How will that ever happen? If he just keeps looking at me as sinner, that frown will never go away. I'd never be accepted. Paul says, you don't understand. Christ is the propitiation. He's the sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God. So think through this with me. What does that mean? My prayer is that this would be like mental Velcro for you. Propitiation. I just want this to stick. What is that? Let's give a couple of word pictures to try to understand a sacrifice that satisfies the force of wrath or something. Imagine that there's a radical Muslim extremist that would run into this room now, throw a grenade, and one of you, I won't ask you to raise your hand who wants to be the hero, one of you sees it and jumps on it. And they absorb the blow, the wrath, the deadly potential of that, so that they die and you're all spared. That's propitiation. The wrath of God was coming against us, and Christ absorbs it. The cup of wrath that the prophets talk about, Jesus drinks it. Let this cup pass from me. What cup? The cup that the prophets say is overflowing with divine, infinite wrath. That's what he's talking about, propitiation. Or another one, what if here you are, you're in your car, and there's a head-on collision with another car. Cars now are designed to have give so that everything around you can be crushing in and it keeps you safe there. So the gospel then, what Jesus is doing is like you're in, when you're found in him, it's like being found in Christ so that this wrath of God coming like a freight train against you is absorbed by Jesus, leaving you safe. How can anyone survive this collision as a sinner against the wrath of God? God put forth Jesus, mediator, steps in between, propitiation, takes it, takes all of it, so that there's not a drop of wrath, there's not an ounce of explosion, that you are saved, set free. Here's another way to say it. When he says it's by faith, received by faith, that Jesus is this propitiation, we're viewing this right as a legal proceeding. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Like what? Here's where I think he's thinking the Old Testament. You've got Old Testament saints that sinned. Think about David and Bathsheba, right? David sins horribly. He has Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, murdered. He tries to do a cover-up of all of this. Nathan comes to him, tells him a sappy story about a guy that had a lot of sheep and one poor guy that only had one lamb, David the shepherd. And he says, He takes that person's lamb, only had one, and kills it for his feast. What should we do with a person like that? That guy deserves to die. Nathan says, you're the guy. Right? Turns his judicial sentiment against him. And then David says, I've sinned. And Nathan the prophet speaks and says, you're not going to die. You've been forgiven. Have you noticed this about justice? That if you're in trouble, you want mercy, right? If you're driving along and you're speeding and you see a cop, you're like, oh, I hope he doesn't pull me over. If you see somebody else flying by you at 90 miles an hour, like, where's a cop when you need one, right? This here is David. We can look at that and say, oh, that's great. He got mercy. What judge could be just if your child was killed and the judge said to the person, are you sorry? Yeah, it's okay. It's okay. What do you mean it's okay? It's not okay. God does not sweep sin under the rug of the universe. It must be punished so that he'll be just. So how? Here's the problem. Most people in the world are struggling with, why do bad things happen to good people? The gospel is bringing up something totally opposite. How could God do anything good, like save forever bad people? There's no one good, not even one. Therefore, how do we receive anything good and God be just? He says, here it is. All sin will be punished, will be paid for, either by us in hell or by Jesus on the cross. Period. When I was a professor, I would use this analogy. I'd say to my students, let's say that in this class you have tests. Let's say the final exam that I give is, if you fail this, you fail the class. That would be a huge exam. What if it was an exam that God gave where if you fail this exam, you go to hell? Like, this is forever is riding on this, not career, you're forever. And God says, if you take this test and if you pass it, then you'll go to heaven. Well, what do you need to get to pass? Does God wink at sin? 98% is fine? Right? It has to be perfect. And we all, because we're sinners, get an F. And I always think, for sinful people like the Pharisees, who trusted them in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on others with contempt, how blind can you be that two people would be arguing about who got a better F? Right? I got 25, you got 50. It's an F. Everybody has an F. You can't boast in an F, right? But God says, I'll send my son. He'll take on flesh. And he'll take the same test. And Jesus, because he's sinless, tempted in every way like we are, except without sin, he gets an A+. So the key of the Reformation was seeing this double imputation, they called it. The best way I can do it is with this test analogy.
Can you write at the top so we can see? Jason, can you write it at the top?
Yep.
You can erase that.
Test, right? Here's Jesus. There we go. Here's the test that he takes, right? He gets an A+. Here's the test I take. Get an F. What is the gospel? Why is it powerful enough to save everyone who believes? It's not something that's imparted to us So that's like a hospital. We become righteous. What Luther was dealing with was that the Latin Vulgate had become the Bible of everyone, and they had taken these Greek terms and mistranslated them. So repentance, the Greek word metanoia, had been translated in the Latin Vulgate to make penance. Well, where do you think indulgences and everything came from? If you're supposed to make penance, no, it's repent. It's something totally different. Justificare in Latin, they translated as justificare, to make righteous. But Luther said, that's not the word to make something. This is to declare something, like a judge does. He doesn't make anyone guilty. They either are guilty or innocent, and he's supposed to declare that, which one it is. So here, Jesus is righteous, the righteous one, sinless. He comes and does this. We are under sin, all of us. And God says in the gospel, Jesus, his score, I will give to you. And your score, I will give to him. He dies to pay the price for our F. And it is his righteousness that we receive, his score, his perfect score. So that when we stand before God, he doesn't see us as a big fat F. But we're found in Christ. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So, how can God justify and yet be just? Sin is punished. And we're saved. One of the things that Martin Luther saw so clearly is that this is the doctrine upon which the church will either stand or fall. If you don't get this, you don't understand anything about what God has done. You don't understand who he is. You'll hate him. If you see this, how can you not burst into praise? Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the test that I use spiritually is what comes into your mind when you say the word justification. Is your soul just filled with sweetness? Then you understand the doctrine. If you don't, where's the disconnect? What could be better than this? So for 5 minutes, here's what I want to do. I want to try, now that we've looked at these texts, then and only then, here now, what are the distinctions then between justification and sanctification? I want to give 5 really important distinctions so that you understand what justification is by what it's not. Number one, in justification, God declares us righteous. In sanctification, he makes us righteous. It's a huge difference. Declare versus make. Remember when the Bible calls a judge to justify something? He's supposed to see, are they actually guilty or innocent? Declaring. You're not changing their character, right? Or when the Bible says that the people justified God, do you think the nature of God was changed? No. He's saying in that moment, the people said, God's in the right. That's what justification is. It takes place outside of us. Sanctification takes place inside of us. Number two, in justification, you have imputed righteousness, right? Something is being considered or reckoned or given. Sanctification is imparted. It's infused, right? Just saying the same thing, outside versus inside. Imputed righteousness versus imparted righteousness. Here's what Lloyd-Jones says. In justification, righteousness is imputed to us, put into our account. God, you remember, justifies the ungodly. This can't be something that is done inside of us because he does it to the ungodly. He does not wait until people are fully sanctified before he justifies them. No, God looks at men and women in their sins and applying to them the righteousness of Christ declares them to be just. That's imputed righteousness. But in sanctification, it's imparted, not the righteousness that's put into my account, but the righteousness created within me and produced within me. Okay? So far, so good, right? Justification declared righteous, sanctification made righteous, justification imputed righteousness to us, sanctification imparted or infused within us, created within us. Third, justification is instantaneous. Sanctification is a process. It's a process where we're made righteous. Justification, there's no process. It's finished. If it's a finished work, it's declared. The gavel sounds. It is finished. Instantaneous, once for all. Again, Lloyd-Jones, he's drawing so much from Luther here. By definition, justification is a once-for-all act. It's never to be repeated because it can't be repeated. It never needs to be repeated. It's not a process. It's a declaration that we're declared just, righteous, once and forever by God. Just get that distinction and leap for joy. Fourth, justification, it's conquering the penalty of sin. What's it addressing? It's addressing sin, the penalty of sin. Sanctification, the corrupting power of sin. So there's a legal penalty, condemning power in justification. Sanctification, it's corrupting power, it's pollution of sin. So if you wonder, why am I justified? And yet I still feel dirty sometimes, still feel polluted, because you're still a sinner. That doesn't change your justification. What Tim Keller said, based on a Gordon Conwell professor, I think is so right. Too often we base our assurance, we base our justification on our sanctification. So we think, how do I know if I'm justified? Well, how sanctified am I? Does Paul do that? Romans 6 follows Romans 3-5. Our sanctification is built on our justification, not the other way around. The other way around is legalism. This way is gospel. This is grace. And finally, in justification, there's no work to be done by us. Sanctification involves continuous works. So Luther would say, those who are justified, do they do good works? Yes, of course. He says the opposite of being justified by works, being justified by faith, isn't being justified by works. Justified by works would be those works you're trusting in to save you. When you're justified by faith, do all the works that God calls you to do and trust in none of them to save you. So it's not like, There's all works to save you. Here, there's no work. No, do all the works. He's doing that work within you. We work out what he's working in us. But don't trust in any of them as the foundation of your acceptance. That is just massive. Okay, there's so much more I wanted to say here about Luther. Maybe I'll close with one last illustration. Luther believed that justification was entirely unique in this world. That there's something the church believes that's so out of place, it sticks out so wonderfully, because everything else in the world is based on the law of reciprocity. He would say, what do we do in our work relationships? How are those set up? It's set up employer, employee. You do a certain amount, you get a certain amount. You don't work this many hours, you don't get paid for that many hours. I mean, parenting, you're building this into your kids as well, right? Natural consequences. If you do this, I'm going to have to give you this discipline. If you do this, I can give you this blessing that comes with it. Our whole world just rings with reciprocity. That's why Luther said that this doctrine of justification is like a bolt of lightning against the black sky of reciprocity. Everything else in the world is working a different way. This is the one that stands out like a bolt of lightning that says, accept your acceptance with God. It doesn't work that way. It's not employer, employee. It's grace. Let it stand out in your heart. Let lightning strike and stand out in your heart. Let lightning strike when you share the gospel with others. It is good news that should just stand out like a bolt of lightning.